In the late 18th century, there was a Scotsman who was out plowing his field, and this is before the time of automation, so obviously his plow was most likely being pulled by a couple of perhaps cattle, maybe a couple of horses, and he was walking behind it. And as he was plowing his field, he noticed that he had plowed up a mouse's nest. And as he continued about his work, he started to think about all the planning that this mouse took to build this home, this nest. And later, the farmer, who also happened to be a poet, he penned a poem that contained the now famous line, "The best, excuse me, laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." It's a sober reminder that no matter how carefully we plan, how strategic we are, how confident we feel about tomorrow, life has a way of exposing just how fragile our control really is. We take time to invest in our 401ks. We make calendars, five-year plans, backup plans for our backup plans, yet a phone call, a diagnosis, a boneheaded move by a politician, a market shift, or a single unexpected moment has a way of undoing everything we thought was certain. Well, this morning, as we look into the Word of God, James is going to step directly into that tension in our passage. He's not rebuking planning itself. Scripture is full of faithful people who planned wisely. What James confronts, it's something deeper, far more dangerous. It's the quiet arrogance of planning as if tomorrow is guaranteed and God is optional. He exposes the kind of confidence that says, "I've got this," while giving little thought to the will, sovereignty, and authority of God over every breath we take. This passage causes us or calls us to pause, to look honestly at our plans and to ask a sobering question. Are we trusting our future to our own wisdom or humbly submitting it to the will of the Lord? Because when the best laid plans of mice and men fall apart, what remains reveals where our true confidence has always been. So let's read the passage together, the very word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are done and I say, "This is the word of the Lord," let's all respond like we did last week in saying together, "Thanks be to God." We'll be starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. James says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." This is the word of the Lord. So in keeping with the theme that we've explored over the past couple of weeks, our main theme for this passage this morning is this: for those who have been rescued by the depths of God's grace, the totality of our lives must be in submission to his will. Let me say that again. To those who have been rescued by the depths of God's grace, the totality of our lives must be in submission to his will. And so we'll unpack this morning in this passage progression in the following three ways. First, we're going to look at the fragility of man's best laid plans. This is 13 and 14. Then we'll move on to the blessings of God's sovereign hand, verse 15. And then finally, we'll look at a required response that we should understand, and that's verses 16 through 17. You know, I realized as I was studying for this the last couple of weeks that this is now the third message that I've had the privilege of preaching in James, and it seems like every message that I've preached, James is focused in one way or another on the rich. And once again, although he doesn't use the word rich here, it's very obvious through deduction that James seems to be picking up or picking on them in this passage as well. And that's not totally unmerited, being that they were often the oppressors of others during this time in history. If, however, the divide between the rich and the poor was as big as history tells us, and that the majority of people in the Roman Empire fell into the latter, the impoverished, why would James continue to call out the rich? In fact, next week we're going to see that he calls them out even more. And I think there's a lot of reasons for this culturally, historically. But I believe in this passage, James is using the rich, this merchant, here as a hypothetical illustration. He uses words such as, come now you who say, we will go into such and such a town. Very hypothetical language. And it's one that would fall on the ears of the rich, but it's really meant to help all of us see the fragility of our best laid plans. This, of course, includes the lofty plans of the rich, but it also includes the plans of everyday life that every one of us, no matter our economic status, has to deal with and has to think about. So this passage speaks equally into those who think they have the power to change the trajectory of their lives through their own vision, their own hard work, their own prowess. I think it also speaks to, I guess you could call them the fatalists, those who kind of sit idly by thinking, well, you know, life is what it is, whatever will be, will be. But I think it also speaks to those who maybe who have given up on their future because they see no hope. Perhaps it's the person who's lived all their life and they feel like now, you know what, I don't really need to pray that anymore. Lord, your will be done. I've lived my life. I think it speaks to the person possibly could be terminally ill and they think there's just no hope. Or even to the young person who looks out on the bleakness of life and goes, how am I ever going to be able to afford a house? How am I ever going to be able to take care of a family? It speaks to all equally to these people. So the way James starts this passage in verse 13, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He's using, I think, a deliberate attempt by using Old Testament prophetic language, really in the spirit of Isaiah in Isaiah 1, when he says, come, let us reason together, to build tension in the mind of his hearers. If you think about it, James really could have used any scenario to make his point. And I think the tension of his words would carry the very same weight. Come now, young person, with the rest of your life in front of you, who say, tomorrow I will go to college or trade school and come out on the other side with a great job making bank. Or come now, young couple who has the bliss of love fueling your every move, who says, tomorrow we will get married, and shortly after that, have a baby to start our family. Which, by the way, that is the right order to do things in. We'll have two kids, one boy and one girl, in that particular order. Or the person who says, come now, you who say, tomorrow, when interest rates fall, we will sell our house for a great profit and buy an even bigger one. Or here's one maybe we don't think about a whole lot. Come now. Tomorrow we will embark on this ministry opportunity, plant this church, go on this missions trip. You see, the tension that James is building, it should lend itself to some very important questions to its hearers. Namely, is it wrong to make plans? Is it a sin to be strategic about your future? Is it turning away from God when I have dreams and desires that I am working towards? Well, J. Alex Matir, he answers this for us when he writes, James is not trying to banish planning from our lives, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-importance planning that keeps God for Sunday, but looks on Monday through Saturday as mine. In fact, making plans is not wrong. It's biblical, it's foundational, and it's an important part of life. However, making those plans without the will of God at the center is unscriptural, structurally weak, and foolish at best. This is what James is trying to flesh out to his audience, and as those who have been rescued by the depths of his grace, we must take heed to as well. We have to do some soul searching. We have to ask some serious questions. Questions like, do I view the weekly Monday through Saturday planning, the coming and goings of my life as belonging to the Lord or as belonging to me? Young people, when considering a college or your future, are you planning as if the decision belongs to you and you alone, or are you taking it before the Lord and asking Him to direct your paths? Maybe you're the type that sits idly by and you think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. What's going to happen is going to happen. So whatever will be, will be. You see, James' desire in writing this passage is to get us to heed the word of the psalmist when he writes, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Psalms 37:3-5. So my question to you is, as we start to talk about this passage, are you feeling the tension that James is building here? I think it's so thick that one could cut it with a knife. And here's the thing, just when you think the tension is going to be resolved, James goes, no. I got a little bit more to say on this. Let's look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This really is boot camp tactics. James is tearing down his reader here in order to put our lives in the proper perspective. He says, we're mist, we're smoke here today and gone tomorrow. We are like the steam pillowing out of the Kingston fossil plant down on Watsabar Lake. It's visible for a few hundred feet, and then what happens? It just dissipates into thin air. And the scripture is, it's really full of similes just like this. Psalms 102:3 says, for my days pass away like smoke, and bones burn like a furnace. Psalms 39:4-5 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Let's do a little exercise together. Everybody take an inhale. Exhale. That's what the psalmist says the measure of your days is like. Pretty fleeting, pretty short. And this isn't just for those who have lived their lives and are now at the end. James is appealing to both young and old. You are a mist, he says, here today and gone tomorrow. This year, 2026, is my 40th high school reunion. 1986. When I got my yearbook, and I still have, anybody still have their high school yearbook? Still have my yearbook. When I flip open to the front page, I see a picture of a young man who was a star soccer player, and underneath it says, in memory of, tragically killed between his junior and senior year in a car accident. A couple of weeks ago on a Monday night, we were coming home from North Shore area after having dinner for my wife's birthday. and I dropped my parents off at their house. And on driving home, I was going down 411 South. I just crossed over William Blunt Drive when all of a sudden traffic came to a standstill. And on the canvas of the night sky, I could see the blue and red lights flashing. I had to turn around and actually go down Morganton Road to kind of get around it to get home. And we found out just a couple of days later that a young 29-year-old man had a medical emergency which caused him to weave into oncoming traffic and hit somebody head on. And his life was taken from him instantly. 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I woke up to get ready for church. And in my Facebook feed was the picture of a friend of mine, Jeff Leake, from college. He was in there in Bible college a few years before me, but we knew one another. We casually talked to one another. He was a great man of God, a great preacher, planted 5 or 6 churches in the network of churches around him and helped hundreds of young men plant churches across the country. And below his picture were the numbers 1964-2026. Not even 62 years old. The best years were supposed to be in front of him here today and gone tomorrow. The truth is, we don't really like to talk about those things. I'm sure some of you are kind of sitting here this morning and even go, this is really uncomfortable, Steve. None of us like to consider that. We don't like it because we like to think of ourselves as the main character in our stories, do we not? Main characters, they live for the whole story. They come out on the end just right. I heard one person quip one time and says, you know how I know I'm the main character in my story? It's because I'm in every scene. And you're just a supporting actor in a few scenes. And unfortunately, to our detriment, God often becomes a sporting actor too. James tells us that we are not the main actor. In fact, we're not even the supporting actors. We're an extra in the grand story, and really a pretty insignificant one at that. Oftentimes when my wife and I are watching a TV show and it appears, you know, it's like, you know, Thursdays at 8 o'clock when we're watching it, and I'll pay attention to the background. And when two main characters are talking, I'll look in the background, and sometimes I'll say to my wife, I wonder if that person there is having a big party at home with all their friends and family going, you got to see my debut on television. They never say anything. I know I would. Even if my tip of my nose got in one of those, I'd have a party. I'd invite all of you guys. But here's the good news for those of us who are in union with Jesus. Those who it can be said, he gives more grace. When God stood at the podium of the greatest award show ever known, and by the power of the Holy Spirit called Jesus from the dead to give him the name above all names, and when Jesus came by his side in his acceptance speech, he invited all the insignificant extras that he chose, that he elected, that he foreknew from the foundation of the world to join him, and not only to stand by his side, but to enjoy all the riches of his grace with him. We know this from John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, when he says in John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles, but also for those who believe me in me through their word. Listen to verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. That's good news, is it not? The resolve of the tension that James has been building in verses 13 and 14, he gives us that resolve in verse 15. When he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. If the Lord wills. Can I tell you this morning, this should be the posture of our hearts, not just the words we speak. Growing up, my grandmother's sister, Aunt Virgie, would spend every major holiday at our house as if we were at home. My grandfather and my, and sometimes my brother would go to pick her up. And she was our family's version of Aunt Bethany from Christmas Vacation. She wore a hat all the time. Her makeup was on so thick by the end of the afternoon, it was all over. Her lipstick was all over her teeth as well. Her body was, she was a dear lady, but her body was riddled with rheumatoid arthritis. And Aunt Virgie was not just the most superstitious person. She was the most super duper superstitious person I've ever met in my entire life. Every word she spoke, every object placed, every step you took was either good luck or bad luck. She read her horoscope all the time. And I think she did those things in order to make sure nothing else bad happened in her life. And I have a feeling that if she had read this passage of scripture as a superstitious way, she would have added, if the Lord wills, onto every sentence she said as well. Why? Because she was just riddled with fear. And when we read this passage here, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills it, as I've already made mention to, we need to tread carefully, because James is not getting us just to trap us into some Christian superstition that all I have to do for success when I make my plans is to tack on these words, Lord willing, or its Latin equivalent, Deo Volente, or some similar incantation that covers our tracks. No, James isn't so concerned with the words that come out of your mouth. Rather, he's trying to show us the importance of the attitude that flows from our hearts. This was the Apostle Paul's heart posture. All throughout the book of Acts, you can see many times when he uses the words when talking about his plans, if the Lord wills it. Yet there's other places in Scripture where he talks confidently about his plans without using the phrase, which Kent Hughes points out, the right mindset, dependence on God, is more important than saying the right words. So for those who have been rescued by the depths of God's grace, how do we live in this mindset? How do we consistently submit to the will of God, making it a heart posture, not just a lip posture? Do we not make any plans until we hear audibly from God? Do we attend a charismatic revival or renewal service and tarry at the altar for hours until we are released? Do we put out a fleece like Gideon, asking for God's definite leading? As well-meaning as those things may seem, at the end of the day, they'll do nothing more than turn us into a bunch of superstitious Christians. And it will leave us guessing to what God's will is in the long run. Art made such a powerful statement concerning this 2 weeks ago in his message. He said this, Christian, according to Ephesians 2, you have been redeemed from following the world, the devil, and your own desires, to now being saved by grace, seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, and to be a forever recipient of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here's a statement that I love that he made. With a rescue like that, submission can't be passive. It must be active. So with that in our hearts, let's talk about a few ways and a few things to remember when actively submitting to his will. First, we actively submit to his will by seeing and treating every moment as sacred. I want you to know that you are no more in the will of God when you are teaching a Sunday school class, leading a growth group, or going preaching a sermon, going to Expositor's Boot Camp, leading a growth group, or going on a missions trip, than you are going about your daily life in your job, than you are loving your family, than you are shopping at the grocery store, no matter how mundane you may think those things are. God wants to use all those things to proclaim his glory through you. This is active submission to him because of the rescue that he has provided through his grace. This was Paul's message in Acts 17 when he was speaking in Athens, and he said, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And if this is true, then we must realize that there is no separation between the secular and the holy. There's no separation between the mundane and the grandiose, or between the ordinary and the extraordinary. He is concerned with it all, and we should submit all those things, all those plans to his will. The question that remains then is this: am I living my life in a way that views every moment as sacred, or am I separating that which I deem as mine from that which I should know should be submitted to his will? So this includes our money, our work, our families, but I think it goes even further than that. When the stress and anxiety of life smack you right in the face, do you look at that as a sacred moment that God wants to step into and sanctify you through? Or do you think you have to deal with it on your own? When you are tempted, perhaps you keep giving into a habitual sin, are you looking at that as a holy moment that Christ wants to step into, that Christ wants to shower you with his grace in and thereby teach you to say no to that filth and ungodliness? Or are you trying to battle it all alone? The truth is, if you are in union with Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and he is your first line of defense in all these situations. And by seeing every moment as sacred, we acknowledge what Paul says in Romans 8:11 when he says, if that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal body to give you the power to stand against sin. So not only do we submit ourselves actively by seeing every moment as sacred, we also actively submit ourselves by trusting God with every step that he entrusts us to. In Psalm 37:23, the psalmist tells us that the steps of a righteous person are ordered by the Lord. In other words, those who have been rescued by God's grace, the steps of their life are mapped out. Now, please don't get me wrong. That doesn't robotize us like our Roborock that sits in our laundry room at home. Anybody have that? It's the most fascinating device ever. It sweeps your floors and it mops your floors, and all you have to do is map it out on your phone. And you tell it what room it needs to go to. And I think sometimes when you talk about the steps of a righteous man being ordered by the Lord, we think that God just turns into this robot. And that's not what he does. It's an understanding that those who are in Christ Jesus, hidden in him, in union with him, everything in our lives, when submitted to the plans and the will of God, will work out for his glory and for our good, Romans 8:28. And you might say, well, how does that happen? I don't know, but it does. And we can have faith in that. You know, I think so often, and I think to our own detriment, we look for the why in every what we encounter. What I mean by that is when we face trials and sufferings and temptations, we often try to figure out what the meaning behind those things are. Why did God allow me to go through that? Has that ever happened to you? In fact, I think often we can make the why to the what an idol in our lives. And sometimes we look so hard into the answers instead of looking at Christ himself as the very answer. He is sufficient in all those things. I do, however, think that there are times when God, in his amazing grace and his forbearance and his kindness, does give us a glimpse into what he was accomplishing through those trials and those sufferings that we walk through. He does it to build our faith for the next sanctifying trial that comes to us. And I think it's great practice to talk about those things with your families, with your growth groups, your friends. Because when we hear about God's faithfulness in our trials, it gives us strength to endure those sufferings as well, because we know that he does work out everything for his glory and for our good. So I want to encourage you, young people, kids, don't be afraid to ask those hard questions to your parents. Ask them, hey, mom and dad, what is the toughest struggle you've ever faced in your marriage? And how did God get you through it? Mom, when you were my age, what's the toughest thing you've ever experienced? And what did God teach you through it? Those are great questions. And parents, let me just say, when those questions come, and even when they don't come, don't be afraid to share your struggles with your kids. They need to hear about it because it helps them prepare for later on in life. My kids were visiting from New York City this week and brought our grandbabies with them. And there was a time when my daughter and I were sitting down and we were talking, and I was just sharing with her some of the anxiety and the stress and the struggles I was going through in my life. And it was just so sweet because she goes, Dad, can I hug you? Sorry, but I know that someday when she walks through a hard trial, she's going to remember what I talked to her about. Growth groups, be open about your trials as well. And leaders, can I just say to you, the people in your growth group will never be open unless you're vulnerable and open first. Share those things. Not only do we actively submit ourselves by seeing every moment as holy and by trusting God with every step he entrusts us to, we actively submit ourselves to Christ, understanding that every outcome of the believer's life is planned and is a gift from God. I already told you about my Aunt Virgie. But I also had another lady in my life that equally sticks into our mind. Some of the similarities are uncanny. Her name, I believe she shared the same name as my aunt, Virginia, or something close to that. She also shared the same horrific autoimmune disease, rheumatoid arthritis. Oh, but she did not share the same attitude. No, her attitude was, God, whatever in your will you have for my life, I not only accept it, but I will use it as a gift from you. Virginia Arnold. She was a professor at the Bible college I went to. And I can still, in my mind's eye, see her limping to the front of the room because her rheumatoid arthritis was affecting her so bad. I only had her for maybe one or two classes, but I can still see totally inscribed in my mind, burned into my mind. She would pick up the chalk from the chalkboard, her fingers all twisted, not even be able to straight out because the disease had wreaked havoc on her body. And she would still write on the board what was something you'd have to try to decipher, almost like hieroglyphics. But she would turn around with the smile of the Lord on her face and proclaim the goodness of God. This is the active submission that we must place every aspect of our life under. To know that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't pray for healing. I'm sure my professor prayed for her healing. In fact, we know just in a couple of verses in a few weeks from now, we're going to see how James tells us, if any one of you is sick, let him call the elders of the church to pray, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. This doesn't mean that we don't pray for success and for favor in our jobs or in our families or in any aspect of our life. But what it means is that whatever the outcome is, our heart's posture is, your will be done. Deo volente, as the Latin expresses it. I was texting with my buddy Chad this week about this. And he sent me a text that I think is worth sharing with all of you. As we were talking about this, his text said this: if the Lord wills is an understanding that every moment of every day finds us in absolute surrender, abiding and depending on the will of God. Yes, we are free to plan. We're free to dream. We're free to build. But in that freedom, we must have an unwavering faith and trust that as children of God, his way and will for our lives is always best and never thwarted. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and the desire of your heart is to actively submit to his will, but you're having a hard time getting there. You know that your heart should be crying if the Lord wills it. Maybe your lips are even saying it, but you're just not feeling it. You know, it's amazing to me that so many times when I'm preparing a message to preach, how the passage speaks directly to me first. Sometimes this can be an incredible joy, and at other times it can be riddled with anxiety. And if I'm going to be totally honest with you, in a spirit of confession and even repentance, to my chagrin, the latter has been the case this week. In my own comings and goings, I realize that I'm saying all the right things, but my heart is not believing them. Oh, it wants to believe them, but getting it from my lips to my heart, man, that's a completely different thing. Can anybody else relate to that? If that's you, let me revert back to Chris's message from 3 weeks ago. He gives more grace. And humbling yourself under that grace is the key. But if you're like me, you're asking, no, you are screaming the question, how do I do that when I don't feel it? You don't allow yourself to be led by your feelings is the key, but by the all-sufficient truth of Jesus Christ found in his word. The most precious gift that he has given us is right here. A couple of months ago, I think it was back in October, I had the privilege of speaking at Clover Hill. And when I was speaking, I talked about an illustration that I think is really appropriate for me to share this morning as well. It happened when one night I was laying in bed, my wife was beside me fast asleep, and I was just kind of scrolling on Facebook. I know that's not the best thing, but I also know that you guys do it too. So as I'm scrolling, I come across a John Piper video. And it started out with him saying, and it was typical John Piper fashion, you know, with kind of his high-pitched voice and arms going everywhere. What do you do when you wake up at 4 a.m. with panic over you? And from there, in true Piper fashion, he starts quoting the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Then he goes on to quote Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Then he moves on to Psalm 121, 1 through 2. I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And as I was lying there, my heart started to stir up as I heard the words of Scripture in light of my own life and my anxious struggles. You see, this is the life that God's Word brings to our heart when we fellowship with him by reading, by praying through it, by meditating on it, by memorizing it. You know, when I was a teenager, when I really finally, I guess you could say it was my salvation experience between my junior and senior year, I went through one of the darkest nights of the soul for almost an entire year. Doubts after doubts, questions after questions. I remember the time when my parents would sit at the edge of the bed with me with their hands on me, just praying over me. And the one thing that I did more than anything was just get into the Word of God more and more every single day. And I want you to know the verses that I memorized, that I underlined, I still have that Bible. Whenever a struggle comes in my life now, they're the first ones that pop into my brain. They're the first ones that pop into my head. That Piper Reel finished with these words, "There's no other way to fight for the faith and keep it than to meditate on the instruction of the Lord day and night." Can I ask you this morning, what are those scriptures that are so dear to your heart that when faced with struggles and anxiety and stress that life throws at you, the scriptures that point you back to the all-sufficient grace of God, how do you apply them to your life? I want to encourage you this week, share those verses with your growth group. Share how it shapes your life to say the words that James is telling us today, if the Lord wills it. You know, one thing that no one can say about James is that he was a little soft in his preaching. Nobody can say, well, that James, there were times he pulled some punches. Oh, no. He was fueled by the Holy Spirit, and he told it like it was. And he ends his thought in no different manner. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, for all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So far, we've established that we are not in control of our lives. We've established that we are a mist. We've established that we ought to say what we ought to say, and that we are in the best place when actively submitting to God's will. And now James says, any other way is boasting in your arrogance and is evil. And then basically in verse 17, he says, now you have a choice. What are you going to do? His ending words of wisdom. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, his words can be hard to understand, hard to define. After all, we really like the list of things that we are to do and not to do. You know, those Galatians 5 sins of commission, we like them. They're easy to spot. They're really easy to spot in other people. But James' words here, they're different than that. They're what we call sins of omission. They don't fall into a separate category that lists these things. And I think his words serve two ways we sin by omitting something in our lives. First, it's this overarching purpose to show us that anything short of submitting the totality of our lives to Christ is sin. So his message to us is, hey, you've heard what I say, now don't procrastinate. Your life is a mist. Don't hesitate in what God requires of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Begin submitting the totality of your life to the will of God. But this isn't easy for us fallen human beings. We all struggle with this. What if I fail? Well, I'm holding one thing back. I don't even realize I'm holding it back. Once again, can I encourage you with these words? He gives more grace. Entrust yourself to the one, listen, who always did the right thing, and be found in his grace, and watch how he will sustain you. Watch how he will hold you. Watch how he will keep you, and watch how he will teach you until the day of his return and his reckoning. But within this statement is also a statement of personal conviction, one that says, if I'm submitting my plans to the will of God, he is leading me to do this or go there. If I don't do it, it's sin for me and me alone. This is something that I think all of us need to take seriously. How is the Holy Spirit prompting you in these things that we've learned so far as we've walked through this incredible book? Your speech, your care for one another. Do you show partiality to people? What do you boast about? The list goes on and on. And verse 17 really is the filter that everything we've learned so far finds its place in. And we know that because 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So where have you experienced conviction and perhaps failed to act as we've walked through this book? You see, insight is not sanctification. James tells us that if we know what we should do and fail to do it, it is sin. But on the flip side, where have you experienced that conviction that has changed how you live and move and have your being? Praise God, you can have confidence that you are in the will of God. So as we wrap up this morning, we have to ask ourselves, where do I find myself resisting this text? Is it easy to ignore, not think about, or even explain away? I think that's very easy to do, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and not allow us to do that. And that's a prayer that we should have in our hearts every day. God, show me those areas that I'm omitting from my life that you want me to include there. Is it easy to push this passage off to another day? Oh, let's not forget our lives are a mist. Is it fear that is keeping you from total surrender to his will? Can I encourage you this morning, believer, that you will never regret submitting to God's will, and in the places you are weak and you feel insufficient, you can take solace in the fact that he will and always does give you more grace. So fear not, my brothers and sisters, as the posture of our hearts cry out daily, Deo Valente, if the Lord wills it. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks so powerfully to our lives. And I pray every one of us in this room here who are in relationship with you would understand how vital it is for us to be found in your will every day. Lord, our prayer is that you would forgive us of those acts of omission, the things that we fail to do for you. And speak to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit how you want us to step up every day. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our insufficiency, we can cry out and be thankful that you do give